Well, a very good evening to you all. Just thank you for that beautiful singing. It's just such a joy to sing here at Antioch Bible Church. And as you open your Bibles, please would you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. While you're turning there, I'll pray. Father, I pray that tonight your word may be clear. May your spirit powerfully work. May you leave our lives changed for Christ. And we pray this in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to read from in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel from verses 1 to 13. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you, and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" He said, "In peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by. And the Lord said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. The title ready for tonight's sermon is "The Greatest Power Shift in History." The greatest power shift in history. In recent months, I'm sure you have, like I have, been shocked by witnessing some of the greatest power shifts in human history. Power has shifted from individuals to governments, local doctors to medical corporates, thousands of free news outlets to a few high-tech media moguls, freedom of speech to worldwide censorship, autonomy to tyrannical compliance, organized religion to fragmented political interests, individual creativity to collective thought control. But over 3,000 years ago, there was a power shift that the world had never seen before or would ever see again. The transfer of this power was so fundamental that without this power shift, there could be no Christ, no cross, no changes in thousands of generations, and their eternal destiny would hang in the balance. And that was the moment of transfer of divine authority from Saul to David by God himself. In the two previous chapters, in 1 Samuel chapters 14 and 15, some long periods of time are covered in the history of King Saul. And we saw that in previous sermons, over this time that we see King Saul steadily decline and his true character exposed. The people's choice, King Saul, had proved himself unworthy of the position of rule and service to which he had been called. In the final acts of Saul's decline, the author showed us that Saul had a son called Jonathan, and unlike Saul, he trusts in God and he takes on the whole Philistine army at Michmash, and God defeats the Philistines. Once again, in the battle, Saul's self-centered rulership and foolishness is exposed as he further troubles the land of Israel in chapter 14, refusing to feed his weary army. And then in another egocentric move prevented by the people of Israel, his son Jonathan is almost murdered at Saul's rash and irresponsible vow. The text says at the end of 14 that years passed and other battles were fought by Saul. Then in chapter 15, we heard from Matt that we heard this one final important battle. This proves to be the final test for Saul, and God's long-suffering with Saul has run out. That is the battle with Amalek. The Amalekites are placed under the harem, or ban, by God, meaning that God would execute judgment on their centuries of sin. And Saul was to carry this out. Sadly, Saul misses his last opportunity, and he disobeys God, and God's words are left ringing in our ears. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. In chapter 15, verse 28, judgment is given to Saul. And it reads there, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and given it to your neighbor who is better than you." The sad chapter closes then with Samuel, not Saul carrying out God's judgment and hacking Agag to pieces, and then a sorrowful and disappointed Samuel leaving the scene and retreating back to his hometown of Ramah. Saul also retreats to his hometown of Gibeah, and the final comment in chapter 15:35 leaves us all in despair, really. It says there, "Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." And so, typical of the design of the author of 1 Samuel, we are left in total disarray and suspense. What will happen next? Has the redemptive plan of God been derailed after all? Samuel seems depressed. Saul went home. Who is this neighbor of Saul, and when and how will the kingdom be given to him? See, our God never sleeps and he never slumbers. We cannot see as God sees. In chapter 16, it is almost as though the text of 1 Samuel slows down at this point and highlights no more than 2 days in the history of Israel. These are arguably the most significant days in the history of Israel and the life of Samuel and her monarchy. It is the moment of transfer of divine authority from Saul to David. And so this chapter is all about God. God's shifting divine authority to the house of David, and God choosing Saul's replacement. And there are 4 main scenes here involved in this shift to the house of David and God choosing Saul's replacement. And scene 1, you can call it the Lord's summons, and you'll see that in verse 1 tonight. Scene 2, the prophet's skepticism. In verses 2 and 3, scene 3, the Lord's sight, verses 4 to 10, and scene 4, the Lord's selection, verses 11 to 13. So four scenes tonight: summons, skepticism, sight, selection, in the mighty transfer of the kingdom from Saul, so that we may be comforted that God's redemptive plan will never be derailed. Scene 1 is the Lord's summons. Look at verse 1 in your text. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." And so time has passed by, and the suspense is building up, and you might be asking as well, how long, O Lord, how long? But that is the question the Lord actually asked Samuel, as the silence is suddenly broken with this dialogue between God and Samuel. And God initiates the dialogue. God examines all men, and here he sees the melancholic moaning in the heart of his prophet. The emphasis really here is in the contrast that Samuel continues endlessly in his official mourning, and yet God has already rejected Saul. Notice, God asks Samuel, "How long will you grieve?" Not, "Why are you grieving?" And so the Hebrew verb used here indicates that Samuel's grief over Saul started as an official mourning period, but had gone on for so long that perhaps Samuel had ended up grieving for the sake of grieving. Samuel never grieved over his own son's rejection, but had an affection for Saul and the status quo of the good old days, that in the end, he actually started feeling sorry for himself. And so when a leader or a prominent person of God's people fails, yes, indeed, it is a time for much searching and sorrow. Sin in the church ought to bring us much grief. Every attempt ought to be made to restore that sinning person. But often, like Samuel, godly leaders are those who are most hurt and grieve the deepest, and often they become disillusioned and trapped in their inability to turn it loose to God. And often we need help from God to turn loose that which is past and to look to God's providential future. And Samuel obviously cared deeply for Saul. He cared deeply for the people of God, and even more for the honor of Yahweh. And so Samuel had prayed, and he had hoped against hope for the best for King Saul. But staying too long in grief, Samuel sees his spiritual strength sapped away. Samuel wants this bold warrior for God with the energy of a young man to carry out God's word, even if it means killing the wicked Agag, seems to have been reduced to a shadow of his former self. A fearful man. You can see this effect in Jeremiah as well, later on in your Bibles, who felt unceasing pain in Jeremiah 15. And you can understand perhaps even Jesus weeping over Jerusalem in Matthew 23. And I would certainly encourage all of you to keep praying for your leaders. I can personally speak of entering this experience, and I've seen it in other churches, that since governments around the world decide and attempt to shut down God's church in lockdowns, the Saul-type hearts of trusted companions have been exposed in many places. But the rupturing of the relationships and the sorrow and the strains and the stresses on the Samuels of the church and their families has been immense. Some pastors have left the ministry in these last 18 months in total despair. I'm thankful for the plurality of godly leadership we have in this church and the many faithful and encouraging deacons we have here. But God never abandons his servant. The antidote to this painful struggle is always to remember God's word, God's grace, and to carry out God's command. And so God reminds Samuel that none of this took him by surprise. God, unlike humans, never has a plan A, and then if that doesn't work, I have plan B. And Saul's sinful behavior and failure was real. It was grievous to Samuel, but it was still inside God's purposes. And so God says to Samuel here, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king?" And so he reminds Samuel that back in chapter 8, God told Samuel, "They have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And so from the beginning of Saul's kingship, it had its origins in rejection, the rejection of God by an apostate people. Samuel in chapter 15 knew this because he himself said to Saul, "You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king," in verse 26 of chapter 15. The time had now come for Samuel to accept God's judgment, to turn from his grief, and to follow God's commands. And this is the answer for each one of us here tonight. No matter the darkness of the situation, you will always find light in the Word of God and obeying God's commands. In his next statement here to God, from God, God commands and summons Samuel to do two things. In verse 1, he says, "Fill your horn and go." And God gives him his destination as well. He has to go to a man called Jesse in Bethlehem. And then God gives the reason as well. He says, "God has selected a king for myself among his sons." And so you realize that God is not done with Samuel. And Samuel may be trapped in excessive grief, but God knows that Samuel loves to obey him, and it gives him an incredibly important task. "Fill your horn with oil and go. Samuel, you are my hands and my feet. Samuel, we have another king to make. Let's go." Saul was anointed with oil as well, from a glass flask, actually in 10. But the next king is to be anointed with oil from a horn. And you'll see later in Luke chapter 1, there is the horn of salvation in the house of David. And so in the depths of depression, perhaps it is better for us not to second guess God and think that he is done with us, but rather to trust him and obey his word, even when he sends you to someone and it's off your regular route and it's out of your comfort zone. The obscure little village of Bethlehem was about 17 kilometers south of Samuel's home, Ramah. And it was not the usual route that Samuel would have taken. More about this man called Jesse later. But Samuel probably didn't know him. Notice at the end of verse 1, the most profound and key words of this chapter, "For I have selected a king for myself among his sons." And this phrase literally reads, "For I have seen among his sons for me a king." Throughout this chapter, the word "seen" is actually repeated over and over again. The word "seen" is translated "selected" in your NASB or "provided" in the ESV. And it refers to God's sovereign election of David as king. God sees in the apparent darkness that which we cannot see. He sees the true king simply because he himself has provided this king. Saul was a king seen by the people of Israel. This king is a king seen by God. And so if you remember, Samuel's mother Hannah in sorrow prayed for a son, and this promised son was Samuel. And then in chapter 2, she sang this song, and these were her words. "God raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. And now, in Samuel's grief for God's people, the Lord's mercy breaks through again with the announcement of a king whom he would choose and he would provide. And as you observe this amazing event here, notice Samuel has not really spoken at all at this point. Only God has. And even though we know who this is about, David's name has not been mentioned. But you ought to feel your pulse quickening as you read through this story. 1,000 years after 1 Samuel 16 came the ultimate Davidic king. And this text should encourage us to turn from all empty dependence on our flesh to God and to his greater king and to his cross and to rejoice because our king, greater than David, has triumphed over sin and all our flesh for all time. And so, as we look at this scene, that is the Lord's summons, and we move to scene two. The prophet's skepticism, verses 2 and 3. The prophet's skepticism. Verse 2, and Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. I'll show you what to do. And you shall anoint them. You shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. And so this is the first response of Samuel after God has really rebuked him for his extended grieving and commanded him to go to Bethlehem. Years back, if you think about it, in chapter 3, verse 10, when God spoke to Samuel, the young Samuel responded like this. He said, speak, for your servant hears. And this is the same commitment to God and his word also seen in Isaiah's response in Isaiah 6, 8, where he said, here am I, send me. But Samuel is very skeptical as to how this is actually going to take place. How can I go? And so you ask the question, well, what has happened to Samuel? Well, his next words identify the source of his skepticism. He says, if Saul hears it, he will kill me. This is that age-old problem, isn't it? The fear of man. The fear of man obscures his rightly placed fear and the understanding of who God is. So instead of simply going, he questions God as to how this will happen, as he's very concerned about Saul finding him and killing him as he travels to Bethlehem. God commands him to fill his horn and go. And he says to God, how can I go? And Samuel knew to go south to Bethlehem meant that he would need to pass through Saul's own hometown of Gibeah. His fear was that Saul would find out and Saul would kill him. And I just want to say to you here tonight, never underestimate the fear of man and its ability to cloud out discernment and faith in God. And here, one of the greatest and most courageous heroes of the faith in the Old Testament, even listed in Hebrews chapter 11, responding to God's word with resistance because he has allowed the fear of man to dominate his soul. And so, friends, we need to guard our hearts and our souls against such insipid fear. Think about what is about to happen here. God determines the ends as well as the means. What Samuel is about to do is he's about to set in motion the foundation for thousands of years of biblical history. His horn is filled with oil. He knows God. He knows God's word. He is ready to go. And then fear stops him. What does this mean? Imagine if it ended there. Does this now mean that there will be no David is king? Does this mean that there will be no Christ? This hesitation seems to be completely out of character with Samuel and what we know about him, because it has eternal consequences. And so you can realize what forces are playing here in this situation. I would suggest today that if we engage ourselves in extended isolation from God's people, isolation from church, isolation from the means of grace, like Samuel, who was in isolation for too long, unbelief will fill our souls. If we are not pressing on and continuing in what we're commanded to do, and if we wallow in self-focus and overextended periods of introspection, we become less discerning in the commands and the character of who our God is. And in unbelief, the fear of man eventually overrides the fear of God. This is the same Samuel of whom it was said, "The Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground." Chapter 3:19. This is the Samuel of chapter 7, who stood firm at Mizpah, facing off thousands of murderous Philistines. This is the same Samuel that without hesitation carried out God's judgment and hacked Agag to pieces. And now he says, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me." Well, God is gracious to Samuel here. And maybe we should learn from the graciousness of God as well. The Lord sees his fear of Saul. And so he says in verse 2, he says, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint him for me, whom I declare to you." And so Saul had been rejected by the Lord as king over Israel. He was now an illegitimate ruler over God's people. And obviously there was a very real possibility in Samuel's mind that Saul could kill him. And God works all things through his sovereign providential purposes. He knew that this would not happen. And God could have told Samuel that the host of heaven would surround you, Samuel, and not a hair on your head would be harmed, and you must simply get going. Instead, God mercifully accommodates Samuel's fear and gives an appropriate event. And he says that if Samuel is stopped or asked, he must take a heifer with him and simply say he's coming to sacrifice. Now, this is an interesting situation, isn't it? Is God encouraging Samuel to lie? Is that what he's doing? Imagine, Saul's men, as Samuel passes through Gibeah, they see him from far away and they realize that Samuel's off his usual circuit, and they stop the famous Samuel in Gilgal and they say, "Hey, where are you off to, old man?" Should Samuel then tell the truth and say, "Can't you see this horn of oil here? I'm going to anoint a replacement monarch for that rejected king of yours from Jesse's family, and soon you'll be a kingless rebel." Or Samuel could say, "Can't you see this heifer here? I'm going to sacrifice to the Lord." What do you think? Lying is never justified in Scripture. In fact, Satan in his character is called the father of lies. But does Scripture require us to divulge the whole truth about every matter? It's an interesting ethical question. Kaiser refers to unusual situations where, from a human perspective, the rules have been altered by conventions that apply to particular situations. In Pharaoh's time, the Hebrew midwives concealed their purpose. Joseph concealed his identity. Gideon and Joshua did not disclose the sleight of hand of their war plans to the enemy. But even in situations like warfare or team sports, it does not mean there are no laws at all. Massive brutality, deliberate involvement of civilian targets, and using unacceptable decoys like surrender flags usually demand a court case retribution after the conflict. And so God did not supply Samuel with an untruth. Samuel faces a potential lethal situation from an illegitimate ruler where he could be murdered. And so he's under no moral obligation in this situation to come forth with everything he knew. And so Samuel must go to Bethlehem, and in accordance with his role, he must indeed perform a sacrifice, which Samuel did do. But by commanding Samuel to sacrifice, God gave him the opportunity to conceal the full purpose of his trip from those who had no need and no right to know, and who could commit gross sin against Samuel and ultimately gross sin against God. We recently went through a couple of parables, and if you remember, Jesus states that even the parables are designed to conceal truth from those who are perishing, and in that way, they act as a kind of judgment. And so God's message of a new king and compassionate accommodation then drive Samuel from his fear of man to faith in action. And Samuel undertakes that very dangerous journey from Ramah to Bethlehem. Unbeknown to those who lived there, Bethlehem was about to be redeemed from its sad and checkered history. Many decades earlier, back in Judges 19, it was the home of the Levite's concubine, if you remember, who was cut into 12 pieces by the Levite and sent to the 12 tribes. And then we are told in the book of Ruth that in Bethlehem lived an Ephratite called Eli Melech, who had to make a tough decision in very tough times and take his wife Naomi and their sons Mahlon and Chilion to Moab to escape the terrible starvation from a famine in that place. And what appeared to be a tragic situation seemed to even get worse. The sons married in Moab, but then all the men in the family died. And only Naomi returned with her new daughter-in-law, Ruth, to Bethlehem. Naomi was broken, and she was devastated. Ruth was a Moabitess, and she converted, and she followed Naomi's God and became part of Naomi's people. But in an amazing and an astounding grace from God, Boaz, Naomi's relative, agreed to perform the custom and be the kinsman redeemer and marry the poor widow Ruth so that there would be acceptability and legitimate children in the family of Eli Melech and Naomi. And so a son was born to Boaz and Ruth. And Ruth 4:17 says this: the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. And so they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse. You never know the effect of the providence of God in your lives, whether the things, the circumstances are good or bad from a human perspective. We are called to be faithful no matter what happens. Now in 1 Samuel 16, Bethlehem was about to be etched into the minds of God's people for all eternity as a faithful prophet made his way down a winding mountainous road to the same village, the village of Boaz and Ruth. Think about that. Think of God's amazing providence. It's quite a stunning picture to visualize. Old Samuel making that journey through dangerous territory to Bethlehem to make a sacrifice and to appoint a king from a small, obscure village. And God says to Samuel in verse 3, you shall anoint for me the one who I designate to you. In other words, this would be God's choice. The king who ultimately prefigures Jesus Christ is all of God's initiative and sovereign will. Even Samuel has no idea who this will be. The contrast is great. Think about it. This is God's choice. Saul was the people's choice. And so the good-looking, powerful, worldly king is the people's choice. Remember, they wanted a king like the nations. And now Saul, King Saul, and the wicked nations all around would not be able to stop Samuel performing this sacrifice at this earth-changing event in God's redemptive plan for mankind. And yet one wonders still how this new king will ever be brought into Saul's palace at all. We're not told at this point. Who was to know that from this choice in Bethlehem, there would come a final king? And that king would be sacrificed once for all for his people. And again, the nations and the evil forces of the universe would not be able to prevail against him in any way. And so we have seen scene two, the prophet's skepticism, verses 2-3. And now scene three, the Lord's sight in verses 4-10. Look at the text in verse 4. It says of Samuel, now motivated by faith, and so Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. Believers ought to know that the Lord continues to bless our lives no matter how serious the risks are, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what you are facing personally. The Lord requires simple obedience. And that's what you see in Samuel here. In contrast to Saul in previous chapters, even though Samuel had his fears and his concerns, he obeyed God. And he did exactly what the Lord commanded. And ironically, in verse 4, it was the elders of the city that came trembling to meet Samuel. It was highly unusual to have Samuel in Bethlehem. I mean, Bethlehem was not a town in Samuel's normal circuit. The big events in South Africa, think about it. I mean, they come to Johannesburg and Cape Town, but they don't usually go to Pofadder. They usually go there. Okay? And probably the last thing the people of Bethlehem heard about Samuel was this was the man that fearlessly carried out God's judgment on the Amalekite king before Saul and before all the people. This is the guy that hacked him to pieces. He's, yeah, let's get out of here. Right? No wonder why they trembled. And so they ask him, do you come in peace? I'd ask them that question too. Perhaps Samuel had come with a sacrifice to pronounce judgment on the iniquities in the town. And often we are like the elders of Bethlehem, aren't we? We prefer to keep the status quo and the comfort and the peace of our flesh rather than the unsettling appearance of a man known to give out and stand by God's word no matter the cost. Do you guys have to rock the boat? Can't we just keep the status quo? Guilt causes fear. And yet we ought to stand in awe of God's messengers and tremble at his word. One thing we ought to dread is when God's word is against us. We are reminded of that evil leader Herod in Matthew chapter 2. And it says there that when he heard that another son of David had just been born the king of the Jews, the text says this of Herod, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Samuel was too far south from his ordinary home. It must have been some extraordinary occasion that brought him to Bethlehem, the house of bread. In verse 5, Samuel reassures them. He says, in peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And so Samuel then commands them to wash themselves, to consecrate themselves, and then in this ritual state of purity to join him for the sacrifice to the Lord. And the text also notes that Jesse and his sons were also consecrated and invited to the sacrifice. It seems that it could have been that Samuel privately consecrated Jesse and his sons, but whether it was private or at the sacrifice, Jesse brought his sons in one by one before Samuel, the eldest one, came first. And so from verses 6 and 7, where God teaches Samuel and us a clear lesson, there is this play on words again. See and look. Samuel is referred in 1 Samuel and in the Septuagint as the seer. And he looked upon Eliab's presence, appearance. Verse 6, when they came, he looked on Eliab and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look upon his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so this firstborn of Jesse, Eliab, must have been quite tall, and his tallness is referred to there in verse 7, the height of his stature. The Hebrew term there refers to his outward form. And so he must have been a good-looking, really impressive, strong young man. Probably Bethlehem's high school's top rugby player, probably the captain of the team. I mean, young ladies, let's face it. I mean, you would have given him the look. The most marriageable bachelor of the bunch. This is who Eliab is. In fact, he was a very popular leader because 1 Chronicles 27:18 says that he was the chief of the tribe of Judah. And to get into that position, he must have been the best shaker and mover, strategist and fighter that Judah had. He certainly bowled over Samuel, whose thoughts are written down in verse 6. Look what it says. It says this, wow. No, it doesn't say that. That's what Samuel was thinking. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So I just put it in modern parlance there. No, wrong. This thought brought an immediate rebuke from God. Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. And Samuel the seer saw, and Eliab was rejected. And this is the same term used of Saul back in chapter 15. Samuel is slapped here to wake up, and he's reminded, as we are, that we as people are often very, very impressed by what is on the surface. Our lives can often be dominated by the idolatry of outward appearances, the way a person looks, the wealth of their success, what they've done in the business world, their stature, their worldly status, what horse they ride, or modern terms, what car he has, what car he drives, what house he lives in. We tend to define leadership in materialistic terms. Charisma has more value than character. And this kind of idolatry blinds us to a person's spiritual character or maturity. And that's why we often end up with bad leadership in churches today, because of impressive external circumstances which have propelled a person to leadership. Do you remember? Does this not also remind you of something? Remember that tall, good-looking man we heard about before? Saul? The text said this about Saul. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. And so, yes, this scene in Bethlehem is a chilling reminder of the selection of Saul. But surely you say we can trust a faithful prophet of God to choose the right man. Surprisingly here, Samuel the seer saw Eliab the man as an ordinary man would. And so God responds in shock rebuke. God tells Samuel in the end, the way that God sees is quite different to the way men see. Verse 7, for God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You see, God does not see as we see. He does not choose as we would choose. He is not influenced by the outward stature and surface materialistic issues. And so the term here is very interesting. The phrase is that people see people only with the eyes, the physical eyes, whereas God sees the heart. And so God's instruction here to Samuel ought to be of great significance to us as believers. God does not just evaluate a person on the surface. No, he can clearly discern the person's will, the person's character, and even the true motives of the heart. God can see the entire mission control center of a human being. The disposition of a person's heart is in his sight, and is in his sight all the time. And that is a sight of great worth. Remember Peter, when referring to the tendency to wear flashy clothing, Peter says this, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And so for us is to emulate God is not easy. But let us pray that we do. So young ladies here tonight, don't compromise. Don't judge a husband by material circumstances. He will be a leader of the family, and character counts. And this applies to young men as well. There's some value in physical fitness, sure. But there's much greater eternal reward in being saved and developing a Godward heart, a heart that impresses God. Think how Paul needed to lay out many of his character guidelines in the selection of church leaders. And he did that in 1 Timothy and Titus, because it's not easy for us to discern the heart. It takes time and it takes wisdom not to be blinded in the physical eyes. And it takes prayer for spiritual discernment to assess character and values and real beliefs. In our text in verses 8 to 10, then Samuel accepts God's rebuke and he moves through all of Jesse's sons, Abinadab, Shammah, Nathanael, Radai, Ozem, and possibly Elihu was the seventh son. And all these other names come from 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 14. But notice this. This is what's important. Each time this phrase is repeated, the Lord has not chosen this one. The Lord has not chosen this one. The Lord has not chosen this one. What does that drive home if you think about it? Not only does it drive home the assertion that God does not see as man sees, but that it will be God's choosing of this king. Man will not choose. It must have seemed confounding to Samuel that after seven sons, not one of them was chosen by God. And families tend to divide the wealth of their estate from the oldest to the youngest. But you see that God does not do that. As you can see, the doctrine of election has deep roots then in the Old Testament. The foundation and security of the next king's throne, the foundation and the security of the next king's throne will not rest on the king's performance, but on the fact that God will choose him and God will never abandon his promises. And so we see scene three there, the Lord's sight. We get to scene four, the Lord's selection, verses 11 to 13. Verse 11, and Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending the sheep. And then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes. And so he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now, think of Samuel's question here in verse 11. It was a very perceptive question. Samuel knows that it's impossible for God to make a mistake. And so there must be a human error here. And so had Jesse really brought all his sons to Samuel? And so he checks Jesse. He's not prompted by God here at all. He says to Jesse, are these all the children? And so Samuel here uses a different term to the term sons. He's using the term for young lad. In Jesse's mind, all his sons were there. All the impressive, eligible sons were present. And so Samuel doesn't ask, do you have any other sons? Rather, he asks, are there other young children that you might have, Jesse? Jesse is surprised, and he says, there's one more, but note what he says here. He says, the youngest, the smallest, that's what that term means, the smallest. And not only that, Jesse says, he's tending the sheep. Okay. In other words, the baby of the family is left. But really, Samuel, yeah, he's out there, but he hardly has any status. I mean, do you really want him here? He has the lowest status of all. He still herds the sheep. And the modern equivalent is, if you have guests around, people say, are these all your children? You say, yes, my youngest child's outside, but he's cleaning up the dog's mess. Do you really want to see him? That's the sense here. And so this son was seen as the least in the eyes of Jesse and the least in the eyes of his brothers. But they seem to have failed to notice what was on the inside. You see, God saw what was on the inside. And they failed to notice his excellent character. And so all through Scripture, we see this interesting principle where the elder is often set aside for the younger. And so Abel is accepted while Cain is rejected. And Isaac and Jacob were both younger sons. And Reuben, the firstborn, must be set aside. And Judah is taken. And Judah's own children illustrate the same truth, that external excellence and the rights of succession are not respected by God. Perhaps we can say that many a great servant of God lies actually behind the scenes. Now, we don't know who they are. And they work in humility. They work hard for the Lord. They're hardly noticed. They're hidden away. And even held in contempt when we find out what they're doing. God often exalts those whom men despise, and he honors parts of the body which are seen as lacking. Think about this. There was a son of David who came, who was born in an animal barn, whom men despised. He was the stone who the builders rejected, and yet he has a name above every other name. Think about that. And so like Moses was taken from the caring of the flocks of Jethro, so David was taken from the caring of the sheep of Jacob. And Psalm 78 says this, from the care of ewes with sucking lambs he brought him, to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. And so he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them with his skillful hands. It's about David. You would think that God would, think about it. You put your place, yourself in God's place. Now you want to choose the next king. I mean, I'm going for the most proven, strongest military leader there is. Battle weary, savvy, strong strategy, wins all his battles. Yeah, I mean, that's the guy I'm going to choose, right? But God delights to place his honor on humility and integrity. And God sees that a quiet pastoral life of a shepherd is the best preparation for kingly power, at least for developing those godly characteristics that are needed for his king. The duties of a lowly shepherd, to watch over his flock, to feed and protect them, to heal the sick, to bind up the broken, and to bring in again those who wander. That corresponds to the duties of a faithful and godly ruler who is meant to be a steward over God's people. You see, God sees differently to man. In verse 11 in our text, Samuel commands Jesse to have the young lad brought in, and however long it takes to find which field he's in, we will not sit down until he's brought in. The idea is we will not eat until he is brought in. And Samuel must have surmised that if all these sons were not chosen, then God must have not yet chosen his king. Then it must be the young sheep watcher. And so the meal would not begin. No shepherd, no food. Look at verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. In Psalm 78, verse 70, again says of David, he also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. And so what happened next, as one commentator puts it, he says, this is the stuff that songs are made of. When the mighty Pharaoh sent for Joseph in Genesis 41, Joseph washed and shaved and put on fresh clothes appropriate for a Pharaoh. But in verse 12, the shepherd boy enters this consecrated occasion. I think you can imagine the scene. He had no time to prepare for the occasion. This small lad walks in unwashed, wearing the coarse coat of a shepherd, smelling like the sheep. Looked down upon by his brothers and all there except Samuel, and more importantly, not looked down upon by God. The clothes he wore and his stature is not mentioned at all, but he had a ruddy or reddish complexion, perhaps reddish hair. The phrase beautiful eyes means it was an expression that means he was of good appearance, and there was something in his looks and his eyes that was pleasant and charming. But this is what's significant. Immediately the Lord spoke and said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Notice here, unlike a few verses earlier, Samuel had no reservations, no protests. But God, this is only a shepherd boy. Can't we wait till he's a little bit older? Or at least dressed for the occasion? There are no questions about his education. He doesn't have a Harvard degree. Do you want him? What about his battle experience? He hasn't fought any battles, God. I don't know if he knows how to use a sword. What about the lack of respect for his brothers? But in unquestioning obedience to God's command, Samuel took his horn and he poured it over David, anointed him. And so having gone through 7 other sons, despite his youth, there was no doubt that this was the one that God had chosen. God himself had fashioned a youth for his own purposes of grace, and he prefigured that great shepherd son who would unashamedly say this one day, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep," in John 10, "and he is the shepherd of our souls." Verse 13 tells us that this was not an empty anointing ceremony, because it says there, "The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward." And you think about it, in this text, David's name hasn't been mentioned at all yet at this point until this verse. And you knew who it was all along. But other than a descendant of Jesse mentioned in Ruth 4, David's name has never been mentioned in Scripture up until this point. And in fact, he's the only person in Scripture to have the name David in the Bible. And we're about to hear much more about David. Now, in addition to his physical anointing and his name being mentioned, the work of the Holy Spirit is seen here in connection with David. And this is typical of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And it's not the same as the role of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. There in the New Testament, you will see a permanent indwelling of the Spirit in every believer in terms of New Testament salvation, sealing, conviction unto righteousness, sanctification, illumination of the Word to the believer. And so this unique work of the Holy Spirit that we see in the New Testament commenced at Pentecost. But in the Old Testament, even though there's some overlap, the Holy Spirit is described as mostly in a temporary way. He comes upon an individual temporarily. Why? For the purpose of equipping that person for a particular difficult service. For example, a ruler like Saul or David needed to be enabled for a specific task, a task that would even be beyond his background or experience. And so, if you remember, the Spirit enabling Samson to destroy the Philistines. In verse 13, however, it's very unusual, because immediately after his anointing, it says, "The Spirit came upon David," and then the text says, "It was from that day forward." This is the only one of whom it is said in the Old Testament. There was no observable effect on David, but David appeared to be permanently empowered to lead as king, and the Spirit coming upon David is never mentioned again in his history. This is one of the most significant events in the Old Testament and for all time. What did David do? Well, he went right back to caring for the sheep. Totally unsure of what would happen next, pondering the whole event in his mind, wondering what this was about. Verse 13 says, well, Samuel arose and he went back to Ramah. And so in typical fashion, the author leaves us hanging once more. David is back with the sheep and Samuel returns to Ramah. And it sounds awfully like the end of chapter 15. Samuel is never really heard of again. This is kind of Samuel's exit right here. He's briefly mentioned in chapter 19, verse 18. But the curtain closes on Samuel, the son of Hannah. And he was a remarkable godly man. And he had seen the salvation of God. And he had been used by God significantly in the transfer of the scepter of the ruler of God's people, now to the tribe of Judah. And so Samuel's faithfulness earns him a place in the great list of Hebrews 11, of the people of faith, of the men and women of faith. You see his name right there in Hebrews 11, 32. And so as we conclude this text tonight, we have seen in chapter 16 4 scenes, the summons, the skepticism, the sight, and the selection. This is the greatest power shift in the history of Israel. It's the mighty transfer of the authority of God from the kingdom of Saul to the kingdom of David, so that we might be comforted that God's redemptive plan will never be derailed. And so God, as you notice in Samuel, he works in both in individuals and nations. Individuals, even though they're given every opportunity, are eventually passed over. Nations are rejected. And yet God, in his infinite wisdom, allows them to go on for decades and decades and decades, just like the Amalekites, until the full measure of their sin is complete, and then they're judged. And yet we know the Lord never desires the wicked to perish. But those who have taken a final stand in rejecting God and even now rejecting Christ are often not immediately cut off, but go on throughout life. And this could be some of you here tonight. You go on throughout life. You're given every opportunity, surrounded still by the common grace of God, like Saul. And even all of that in case you would be led to repentance. But all the time you're hardening your heart in opposition to God. You're hardening your heart. And for such people, if that is you, in an awful sense, eternity has already begun. We don't know who such people are. It's not for us to say, or exactly when they are rejected. We are called to be like Samuel, to be faithful, to present every opportunity for them to turn away from self and sin and to obey God and follow Christ. But in 1 Samuel, we are given some insight into the life of Saul, whose resistance to God and his continually hardening of his heart until he himself was finally given over to God's righteous judgment. Now, even here tonight, then Samuel is a book warning us not to emulate the life of Saul, but to obey God and trust in his promises. God's redemptive plan of salvation can never be derailed. And yet at the same time, we see in 1 Samuel that our good and our bad choices actually count as well. God said Saul's kingdom will go to his neighbor who is better than he is. And in what sense is David better? Chantry said this: only the supreme providence of God and the unfathomable depths of divine grace could have conceived and forged the life of David. God made the son of Jesse into the emblem of the kingly office, which only Christ would fulfill more gloriously. And David is better since he is a man after God's own heart. Through God's choice, David then prefigures another son of David, to be born in Bethlehem one day, the Lion of Judah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 4, he says, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, Saul, God again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so a long time, just as been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And so God offers the rest to his people in Moses' time. He continues to offer this rest in David's time. And based on God's word, if you are hearing God's words today, God offers that rest to you as well. And in the light of the magnificent promises of God captured in God's history here in 1 Samuel 16, this invitation remains open to all of you tonight. What is that invitation? If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but repent and place your faith in Jesus Christ and enter his rest. We don't know how many more todays we have. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, we thank you for this significant event in the history of Israel, this huge, massive power shift from Saul to the house of David, to the tribe of Judah, that would impact generations and generations and even for all eternity, as we look forward to that amazing Son of David, Jesus Christ, who would live a sinless life on this earth, who would die on the cross in our place. Oh Lord, today, how can we harden our hearts? I pray for any person here that they would submit to your word and they would commit their lives to our Lord Jesus Christ when they realize that God's redemptive plan can never be derailed. Amen.